Well, I know you all are expecting Jimmy Swaggart, but you've got me this morning. So have a seat and let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy that we have because we know that when the time comes, for those who are in Christ, heaven awaits. Lord, we would pray that as we have the opportunity to study your word and to be reminded of the truth of your word and the promises of your word, that we would read these promises and meditate on these promises and talk about these promises with great gratitude, knowing that this is not the end. Father, we would ask your blessing upon your word now as it is taught. Forgive me of my sins, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One day when George MacDonald, the great Scottish preacher and writer, was talking to his son, the conversation turned to heaven, and in particular, the prophet's version of the end of all things. "It seems too good to be true," the son said at one point, and a smile crossed MacDonald's whiskered face. "Nay," he replied, "it's just so good, it must be true." Now, I know that faith and circumstances and even one's age certainly plays a part in how we think about life after death and how we view the ideas related to heaven. But it's not an exaggeration when I say that at this point in life, now, there are some days I really look forward to the time when all of the redeemed of all of the ages gather in that place. I haven't always felt that way, but sometimes, frankly, I long for heaven. It is, after all, home. C.S. Lewis said it this way, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." Last week, we started a series on heaven. If you missed it, the good news is you didn't miss heaven, but you missed some good information about it. So we're going to continue this morning. Heaven is for real, for real. And if that title makes no sense to you, ask somebody that was here last week. And we're in the Gospel according to John and the 14th chapter, beginning with the first verse. If you are able, I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read together God's holy word. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. These words of Jesus will serve as the foundation for us this morning. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Thank you so much. You may be seated. Last week when we were together, we noted three things mainly. First of all, we said there is a literal place called heaven. And then we said that human beings go either to heaven or hell when they die. And then we finished by saying you can know you're going to heaven. The truth of the matter is, it really grieves me to think that there are people that go all through life and they think they might get to go to heaven. They hope they might get to go to heaven. But the reality is, we can know that we're going to heaven. We talked about that before. So, four things mainly this morning. First of all, I want you to recognize we don't literally just fall asleep when we die. We don't literally fall asleep when we die. From 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." You have likely heard the teaching that is referred to as soul sleep. It's the idea, some people believe, that when a person dies, he or she simply goes to sleep, awaiting the resurrection from the dead. This particular interpretation, they would believe that those who die simply go to sleep. The body goes to the grave and simply waits. The body and the person is asleep, not aware of anything going on in any way around them. They're oblivious to the happenings of the universe. They are asleep, according to that particular teaching. Adherence to this idea seemed to take literally these words of Paul about those who fall asleep. One thing that is learned, or shall I say, should be learned early on in studying the Bible, is that we have to understand the nature of a biblical text, the genre of a biblical text, and the context of any particular biblical text that we're reading and studying. There are places, let me be very clear, there are places that undoubtedly a literal interpretation of what is written is seemingly the only viable option for proper understanding of that particular text. For example, when the Bible says that Jesus was crucified, died, and he was resurrected, the only viable interpretation is to take that quite literally. In its context, an acceptance of the text at face value, that is, taking it literally, is the only viable option without doing an injustice to the remainder of the biblical text. In fact, we read through the Old Testament, it sets the stage for the coming of Jesus. We read through the New Testament, we certainly understand that the stage has been set. Jesus comes on the scene, he lives a sinless and perfect life, and then he dies as a substitute for sinners. We have to take that literally, or else so much of the rest of the Bible would make no sense. I, for one, also would place the first 11 chapters of Genesis in this category. We need to take this literally. Creation happened, I believe, just as the Word of God said that it did, and that is, after all, what Jesus believed too, so I'm in pretty good company. I'll fly away. Should we go back? Maybe we should try that again. It's not going so well. But when you come to a passage like the one that we've just read where Paul talks about those who are asleep, it's important to first, again, note the context. In context, Paul is writing about the coming of the Lord Jesus. He's talking about grieving and how we Christians may in fact grieve, but we do not have to grieve as those without hope. We can have hope because we believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. So that's the context about which Paul is speaking. And then he mentions Jesus' death and his resurrection, and he says, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. You get the picture. It's not that they have literally fallen asleep. That would make no sense whatsoever in this context. My wife has never once, not one time in all of our married years, not once has she grieved when I've been sitting in my recliner and fallen asleep. In fact, she might have actually rejoiced because I would finally be quiet and she could have the remote for a bit. The term asleep was a standard metaphor for death among the pagans, as well as among Jewish people, as well as among Christians. That's the way that they looked at it at the time that Paul wrote. It was a euphemism for death. This designation has no reference to the state of one's soul at death. The idea of having fallen asleep is simply a euphemism for dying, describing the body's outward appearance. When someone dies under normal circumstances, the body appears as if it is someone sleeping. The reality is not that they are asleep in the body, rather it is that they are absent from the body, so not asleep, but rather absent. So again, let me remind you that we do in fact continue a conscious existence after we die. Paul, one of the early Christians, we read some of his sayings just a few moments ago, wrote this letter from which we just read to a group of believers in Jesus Christ. It was addressed to the church at Thessalonica. Part of what Paul was dealing with here was the mistaken notion that some had in that particular church. Some of them had misunderstood Paul, and they thought that all believers would still be living until Christ returned. Well, the next thing they knew, some among them started to die. Some of their Christian friends were dying. So the question they began to grapple with was simply, will those who have died have a part in that great day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord? Look at verse 15 for clarification. Paul addresses their concerns in this regard. This is what he says. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. What Paul is actually doing in simple terms is addressing a pastoral concern. The biggest issue on the heart and mind of the Apostle Paul was not simply offering a chronology of how everything was going to end up whenever the world was coming to its appropriate end. He wasn't worried about preparing a lot of charts and graphs, making sure that everybody knew exactly where things were going to take place, when they took place. No, he was trying to help his people understand and experience comfort. Paul visited Thessalonica on his second missionary journey. He was forced to flee because of Jewish opposition. And you may recall that he sent Timothy to work with the church there, which was mostly comprised of Gentiles. Interestingly enough, this is one of Paul's first letters. Paul had a pastor's heart. He loved the people he had been serving, and he knew that his people were grieving and they were likely confused. And essentially, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, Paul says, "Do not worry. Don't worry. You're not going to miss out. They're not going to miss out. Nobody," Paul would say, "nobody who is in Christ is going to miss out. And we will all be together someday." So the question, does the Bible teach that we fall asleep when we die? The answer, I believe, is an emphatic no. The Bible teaches, again, according to Ecclesiastes 12:7, "And the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it." Every reference, for example, in the book of Revelation to human beings talking and worshiping in heaven prior to the resurrection of the dead, all of those demonstrate that we are conscious, that we are not sleeping when we die. I believe we go to be with the Lord the very moment we die, and in dying, that is leaving this existence, we will very much be alive. Many of you know the situation with Paul, my father-in-law. As I've shared, he's in the bottom of the ninth with two outs and two strikes. We're winding down our time with him here on earth. In fact, that's where Lori is this morning. He's been placed on hospice care as of last week. Only God knows the timing of Paul's life and death. But I can tell you with great certainty that we would not have the sense of peace we have going through this if we thought that once Alzheimer's had its last word in the life of someone we love, that sleep was all that awaited him. I don't believe that. There's no great comfort in thinking that sleep kicks in and there's no consciousness, no awareness, no tangible experience while we're in the grave, waiting for a resurrection from the dead without even knowing that we're waiting. So sleep, biblically, is a euphemism for death. It's not what someone is doing in reality. I believe the moment that my father-in-law breathes his last breath here on planet Earth, he will inhale his first breath in heaven, and he will be with Jesus, and he will be with his mother and his father and his baby girl who was lost in death at such a tender age. That is the hope we have in Christ. D.L. Moody said about his own death, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit in 1856. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit will live forever. So we don't just fall asleep when we die. Secondly, we will have memories, I believe, in heaven. We will have memories in heaven. We alluded to a story from Luke 16 last week. Again, Jesus is teaching, and he introduces a story about one man who went to hell and another man who went to what was referred to as Abraham's side. it was a place that indicates blessedness after death. Abraham was the patriarch, you'll recall, the hero, if you will, of the Jewish people. So to be at his side, to be at Abraham's side, was to occupy a place of great honor. It's a picture of goodness and blessedness. It's a picture of paradise, as we noted last week. And Jesus relates this story about these two men. One is being blessed, and the other is being tormented. Just a reminder, this Lazarus in the story from Luke 16 is not the same Lazarus who was the personal friend of Jesus, the one Jesus raised from the dead. We're talking about two different men with the same name. So here we pick up the story in Luke 16. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things." In other words, what you got was as good as it's going to get for you. "And Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Now let me clarify. It is not because Lazarus went through hard times here, and it's not because the rich man had an easier life here that they ended up in their respective destinations. Wealth is neither spiritual nor unspiritual. Money and material possessions, you recognize, are neutral. It is what people do with them that makes the difference. And in our story, obviously, the wealthy man was not a righteous wealthy man, for he ended up in what the Bible calls Hades. Hades is generally the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol, and normally it is seen as the place of the dead. Here, however, since it is mentioned that the man is in torment, Hades must be viewed as hell, the place, if you will, of the unrighteous dead. So Jesus tells this story, and Abraham is talking to the man in torment, telling him to remember some things about his life. I believe, I can't prove it, but I believe this man remembered the opportunities he had to be righteous. I believe he remembered his pride and his arrogance. I believe he remembered his selfishness. I believe this man remembered all the chances that he had to repent and do works in keeping with repentance. I can't prove it, but I think he remembered. But then on a positive note, Lazarus, I believe, remembered some things about his life too. How else would he have been comforted with relationship to the bad things that had happened if he didn't, at some level, have the capacity to remember at least some of what he'd been through? Now, let me be clear. Heaven certainly cleanses us, but I don't think it wipes out all of our history. As a matter of fact, memory is a basic element of personality. If we are truly ourselves in heaven, then there must be some continuity of memory from earth to heaven. We will be changed, yes, but we will not be different people. The difference will be that we will have undergone the most amazing transformation that the universe has ever witnessed. I don't know all that we will remember, but I do believe memories will continue to be a part of who we are in heaven. I don't know, let me be clear, I don't know how we deal with the bad things and the sorrow that we have faced here, because the Bible says, after all, that God will wipe every tear from our eyes and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. So I don't think we're carrying all of our sorrows into heaven. But I also know, as we will see momentarily in the Scripture, that Jesus bears the scars still, apparently, from his time hanging on the cross. He will never forget that he gave his life for us. And I don't believe for one moment that we will ever forget that Jesus died in our place either. And the scars upon his hands and feet will be visible reminders, I think, of that which he did for us. So I believe we will remember in heaven. I think the disciples of Jesus remembered the times that they fished together and ate together. And you and I both know that when you get a bunch of fishermen eating together, somebody is telling some fish stories. I believe that they might talk about the time that they were in the boat and things got messed up and things were going bad and they were in trouble and Jesus was sleeping. I'll bet they still talk about the times Jesus healed people or forgave people or restored people to wholeness. I suspect they even talk about Pentecost and what happened that day, and it might even be that Andrew jokes a bit with Simon Peter about having preached a bit too long. I'm sure that Paul and Stephen had a lot to talk about. Remember, Paul guarded the garments of the people who were stoning Stephen to death. But then not long after that, Paul repented and gave his life to Jesus. I don't know exactly how it all fits together, but I don't think that either man forgot all that had happened. It's too much a part of who they are. We all have vivid memories, don't we? I have so many memories of my childhood. I believe I will always remember the feel of grass under my feet and the sun on my skin. I'll always remember Ginger, my beagle dog, and Rusty, my Irish setter. And you might smile at such things, but I'm telling you, they're part of who I am. And who I am, albeit who I am in Christ, is what will go to heaven. So I don't think I'm leaving everything behind. I think I'll always be able to remember the smell of my mom's homemade chicken and dumplings and the taste of peanut butter pie. You know we'll have peanut butter pie in heaven, don't you? I think we'll always remember some things. I think I will always remember the scratchy sound of my grandpa's voice, too much pipe smoke back in the day. I think I will still remember the smooth texture of my mother's hand from when she would place her hand on mine to bring comfort when I had fallen down as a little boy. I know I will remember the way Lori smiled and our eyes locked as she walked down the aisle to become my wife some 32 years ago. Had she known what she was in for, she probably wouldn't have been smiling. I don't know. I remember the shade, and I think I'll always remember the shade of the old paneling I was staring at in the doctor's office when they told us we would become parents for the first time. And then I'll always remember, I think through all of eternity, that pitter-patter noise that my children made first learning to walk. I think somehow we're taking much of who we are to heaven with us. Think about it. At the Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus, don't you think that Moses remembered he had been a leader of the people of God? Don't you think that Elijah remembered that he had, in fact, been a prophet of God? Of course they remembered. That's who they were. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm certain, are still talking about that fiery furnace, and Daniel is probably talking about lion stories. Don't think that once you leave here, all of the elements that have contributed to making you who you are will suddenly be checked at the door of heaven when you get there. There are a lot of things that I think we will maintain. I want to talk to Adrian Rogers again in heaven. And I probably should apologize to him for having quoted him so much and, like all preachers, coveting his speaking voice. But there would be no context for that conversation if Dr. Rogers didn't remember he had been a pastor. I want to talk to Spurgeon and ask him how in the world he could preach to some 10,000 people at a time without a microphone and not be hoarse or, in the very least, in a bad mood the next day. But it wouldn't make sense if Spurgeon doesn't remember that he had been a preacher. And then I'm going to tell my fourth grade teacher, Miss Tockstein, that I'm not holding it against her because she was disappointed when I saw her while I was a seminary student and I told her I was going to be a pastor. And she said, "Ken, you had so much potential." But I'm over it. I think there's a lot we will remember in heaven. In fact, as one writer puts it, heaven's happiness won't be dependent on our ignorance of what happened on earth. So we don't literally just fall asleep when we die. I believe we will have memories in heaven. Thirdly, we will recognize each other in heaven. We will recognize each other in heaven from John chapter 20, beginning with verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus had died and been resurrected, and yet Thomas and the other disciples knew him. They did, in fact, recognize him. Now, I've never seen Jesus physically, but guess what? When I get to heaven and see him, of all of the things of which I'm certain in life, I am certain that we, as the people of God, will most certainly recognize the Lord Jesus. When asked if we would recognize friends in heaven, George MacDonald responded, "Shall we be greater fools in paradise than we are here?" A lot of people have this mistaken and, I believe, unbiblical notion that we won't know each other in heaven. The reason many worry about this is because of the influence of Plato and his followers, about which we spoke last week. Many have bought into the false assumption that in heaven we'll be disembodied spirits, we will lose our identities and our memories. How would you recognize a spirit? Jesus' disciples recognized him, and we know this from what's written in the book. Jesus' disciples recognized him many times after his resurrection. And I know someone will point to the story of the disciples on the Emmaus Road and how they did not recognize Jesus. But remember, the scripture there says, quote, "They were kept from recognizing him." Later, the Bible says their eyes were opened and they did recognize Jesus. Think again about the transfiguration. Had the disciples ever met Moses or Elijah? No, the time frame wouldn't have worked. Do you think they had pictures of them? Not a trick question, no. Yet they knew who they were. Something of their personality had to emanate through their body, so they were readily recognized, or God supernaturally gifted the disciples so that they instantly recognized these men. In either case, they carried into heaven something of who they were that, in fact, made them recognizable. You'll know one another in heaven. Paul talked about being with the Thessalonians in heaven, and it never occurred to him that he would not know who they were. What comfort would there be in the afterlife if we were in a place with people that we loved, but we wouldn't even know the very people we loved who were there? Bishop J.C. Ryle said, "There would be no point in these words of consolation if they did not imply the mutual recognition of saints. The hope with which he cheers wearied Christians is the hope of meeting their beloved friends again. But in the moment that we who are saved shall meet our several friends in heaven, we shall at once know them, and they will at once know us." So we don't literally fall asleep when we die. We will have memories in heaven. We will recognize each other in heaven. Fourthly and finally, there will be a reunion in heaven. There will be a reunion in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning with verse 17. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Paul said that what mattered to him were the people. They were his glory and his joy. How could he say that? Why would he say that? He said that because he believed with all of his heart that he would one day see them and recognize them and fellowship with them yet again. The truth is, and guys, I understand we can't get this because we're still here. But the truth is, if we could ever begin to get some kind of a heavenly perspective on life, it would change most everything about us. When someone we know dies, we're going to grieve. That's natural, very natural. But because of the hope we have in Christ, we know, we believe, we're in fact counting on the fact that one day, we will be reunited. Isn't that good? One of the warranted criticisms of modern preaching today is that when the message is over, people may not know the kind of response the preacher is actually asking for. Well, here's what I'm asking for, based on what I've shared today and what I shared last week. First, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord, I'm simply asking you to repent of your sin and believe in Him only. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus. That's what I'm asking. If you do that, you can have this reunion about which I'm speaking. Secondly, in terms of response, what am I asking? For those of you who are already Christians, I simply ask you to take comfort in the promises from God's Word. This isn't it. If you do that, it changes the way that you live your life while we're still here. The promise of eternity and the promise of heaven. An unknown author once said, "As a boy, I thought of heaven as a city with domes, spires, and beautiful streets inhabited by angels. But by and by, my little brother died, and I thought of heaven much as before, but with one inhabitant that I knew. Then another relative died, another brother, and then some of my acquaintances. So in time, I began to think of heaven as containing several people that I knew. But it was not until one of my own children died I began to think I had treasure in heaven myself. Afterward, another went, and yet another. By that time, I had so many acquaintances and children and relatives in heaven that I no more thought of it as a city merely with streets of gold, but as a place full of people I love. Now there are so many people I love there, I sometimes think I have more people to know in heaven than I know here on earth." Would you pray with me? Father, I know that there's so much about this that brings perspective. And so I first and foremost, God, pray for all those who have listened to this or will listen to this. For those that have never repented of sin and believed in Jesus, I pray this would be the day they turn to you in faith. Father, for the Christians that have heard this message, I pray that we will live as children of the King, that we will recognize every day of our life that we've been redeemed and that there is joy and peace and heaven, literally, that awaits us and a great reunion. God, I know that there are so many of us that have so many people that we love there in heaven. So I pray that this truth will bring great comfort. We pray it in the name of Jesus, the one who makes it all possible. Amen. After we finish this morning, if you've never surrendered your life to Christ and you'd like to talk with somebody about how you can repent of your sin and believe in Him, some of us will be here at the front and we'd love to talk with you about that. Perhaps you need to be prayed for, prayed with. We'd love to do that as well. Or maybe you need to let us know of your desire to follow Jesus through believer's baptism or even to join this church. We'll be here when we finish this morning and would love to talk with you.